Good morning, all. Let me start with a word of prayer. We'll jump right in. Do a little bit of review. We have the teenage Sunday school with us, so it'll give me a warrant to be able to be a little repetitive, but hopefully that will be good for us all. But I'm just going to open up in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing and thanksgiving that we actually made it. The roads are good so far. Praise God. And I have been thinking about some of the people who've moved to southern Alberta from warmer or less wintry climates, and I'm thankful to God that we're here safely. Father in heaven, we want to give you praise. We're so thankful for the Lord's Day. And yes, of course, we recognize that you rule and you reign from eternity to eternity. The Lord is King, that you are seated on your throne. But oh, how thankful I am for the 1 in 7 that we can gather as the redeemed. And we can praise you for sending your Son into the world to undo what the first Adam did. To not only die on a cross for the sins of your people, but also that he would come into the world and live, that he might give a righteousness to them that they could never earn themselves. Father, we want to thank you for pouring out the Holy Spirit upon your people in the new covenant. Oh, how thankful we are that no matter what is happening in our lives, that there is this great assurance that the Spirit bears testimony with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus, if indeed we suffer with him. Father, I want to pray especially for Cliff this morning. We thank you for our dear brother and his faithfulness and his love for this church. And if he is hurting even physically, give him grace. We pray you would even heal him, help him to get through this morning. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit this morning would not only work in us to give us a greater clarity and understanding and love for the truth, but the Holy Spirit would also be enabling us to minister to one another this morning, to come alongside with words of encouragement, to come alongside with words of praise, and to sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So Holy Spirit, would you fill us with a great thankfulness this morning, that we would be just so mindful and so awestruck afresh that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the chiefest. And now, Father, I pray that you would be exalted as your Son is lifted up, as we think through this catechism question and all the scriptural warrant, Lord, that supports it. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you increase this morning? Would we decrease? And would that be the best thing for us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're working through question 14. I'll read it quick, do a quick review, and then, God willing, summarize and conclude. Question 14. Did God create us unable to keep his law? Answer. No. But because of the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, all creation has fallen. We are all born in sin and guilt, corrupt in our nature, and unable to keep God's law. And so what we looked at last week was actually Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And we look at this word, imputation. Now, do any of the teenagers, sorry if that's, I'm not trying to be condescending, I just don't know what else to just, have you ever heard that word imputation before? And if so, would you be so brave before all of us arrogant adults to explain to us what it is? And I'm not, like, in the best way. If you really want to gladden an adult's heart, my heart for sure, you know, talk about things like imputation or what Christ has done. So go for it, Renee. I think you've been voluntold by your peers. And that, don't worry about, like, if you were explaining imputation to a sibling or to a coworker, right, what would you say? Because we would say the gospel is predicated upon a double imputation. And wonderful. And that's the language I believe Amber used last week, of imputation, of putting on. That's how they explained it to Josh. And Paul himself would actually use that kind of language, not only for our justification or declared righteous state before God, that God puts on Christ's robe of righteousness. There's that wonderful hymn we sing, his robes for mine. That's all about double imputation. Not only, though, does Jesus, you know, put his righteous robes upon our filthy robes, because we've learned from Haggai, too, that actually our dirty robes would mar his. So actually what Jesus does is he takes our dirty robes, puts them on himself, as it were, metaphorically speaking, on the cross. Yes, he was naked, but he was wearing, as it were, our robes of unrighteousness, our robes of disobedience, of lawlessness, of rebellion, all of those words for sin. And so we call it the great exchange. So I think you got it, Renee. Well done. I hope your friends give you a droopy or something like that. Okay? That's a Dutch licorice with salt in it. Talk to Klaus about it. Okay, and so it's this idea of a putting off and a putting on. It's also this idea of legal, right? So for you who like accounting, it's moving something out of one column, debt, and putting it into another, assets. Okay, and so what happens is all of my debt, all of, right? Because the wages of sin is death, right? Our sin earns wages. Okay, and so that's what the cross is doing. And we're going to see that actually when we finally get to Colossians 2. But all of these broken laws, right, and God is a good ledger. Right? He doesn't miss anything. Right? Nothing escapes his all-seeing eye, including at a heart motivational level. Okay, and so what happens is all of our debt is heaped onto Christ, and all of his asset, all of his righteousness, put into, credited to, imputed to my account. So that when God looks upon us, using Renee's language, miraculously, gloriously, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Right? Has anyone ever heard this wonderful Latin phrase? If you've ever listened to R.C. Sproul, you've heard it 1,000 times. Simul justus et peccator. Doesn't that sound great? Simultaneously justified and sinner. Right, and Catholics will challenge that. They call it, if you've read Sproul as well, they call it something drama. Why am I forgetting it now? Legal fiction, that's what they call it. Right, they say that this can't be. Right, if you're a sinner, Ryan, how can God look upon you and say that you're justified? Because he looks upon me. For God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me. God the just is satisfied to look on me and declare a sinner like me righteous. Why? Because I'm in Christ. He sees me in Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness upon me. So, we're talking about imputation in Romans 5, and I've talked mostly about Christ's righteousness to us. But before Paul deals with Christ's righteousness to us in Romans 5, he deals with a prior imputation. Does anyone want to take a stab? And this is for everybody. See if anyone's listening. But the reason why we need Christ's righteousness imputed to us is because we have a prior imputation from another legal head. Anyone know this answer?
Adam's sin.
Adam's sin. To which you always scream, not fair. You always say, you have to take this up with God. Right, and what you would do is not leave, say, an unbeliever who's screaming, that's not fair! Why am I being punished? The gospel is actually more unfair in the sense of grace of what Christ has done for us. And that's what Paul's whole, if you trace his argument in Romans 5, all of Romans, but Romans 5, 12 and following, he's bringing us to a climax so that the Christian actually screams, that's not fair, but not in accusatorial tone, but in worship. The fact that any of us this morning, sinful as we have been today, yesterday, this week, our life, would be declared righteous before an almighty God, I think we would all say in words of praise, that's not fair. But that's why we love the triune God of grace. Okay, and so, Matt, can you unpack quickly for others what you said, that Adam's sin was imputed to us?
The way some people say this, a federal head. He was the one that represented humanity. And through his sin, all have sinned. It's basically, we are penalized for what he himself has done.
Okay.
All humanity.
So a federal head, or just think of of a leader of a nation. Who was it last week who used the hockey analogy? I think Warren did, maybe. Right? And so if our prime minister, love him or love him less, makes a really foolish decision as the head, everybody is implicated. If he were to say something and, you know, everyone's like, no, don't do it, and he brings us into war as our representative, as our head, as our federal head, we all there bear the brunt of the consequences. And that happens with the first Adam, and it happens with the second Adam. And the Bible says very clearly that everyone born into this world naturally is born in Adam. Okay? And so therefore we're born not only with a sin nature, but we're actually born with a sin guilt. Okay, and so we're born into this world not neutral. There was another Latin phrase that has anyone ever heard of the term Pelagian? What's a go for it, Matt?
It's basically that Pelagianism is basically the idea that
Pelagians thought that original sin doesn't exist, and that every man must perish for his own sin.
Yeah. And there's lots more to it, right? In Pelagianism, I would just call it, I won't say what I'm going to call it, because it'll be taken wrongly, but it's consistent to certain theologies that champion man's free will. The Bible says we do have a free will, but it's in bondage to sin. And so Pelagians would say that we're born tabula rasa, right? We're born a neutral slate, and then we determine our destiny, right? If we live a good life, God will reward us. If we sin, God will punish us. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we're not born innocent. We're not, right? The Pelagians would say we're born the way Adam and Eve were created, in a state of innocence. The fall destroys any innocence. And whether we like it or not, this is just the reality, which is why we don't dwell on this so much. We acknowledge it. And I think anybody who has like functioning eyes and sensory perceptions can say we live in an evil world because people are evil. Right? Anyone with kids, right? You don't have to be like, okay, you know, bring out the flannogram, bring out the chalkboard. Let's teach you how to lie. Let's teach you how to steal. Let's teach you how to be angry. Let's teach you how to, you know, like one of our, I never forget, one of our children, this is like at age, let's say, 6 months, no, a couple of years, she was learning to tie her shoelaces. And I'm like, here, let me help you. Like, we really got to get out the door. Slap my hand, self do it. Right? Just this sinful autonomy. Or when you take away their milk, or when a sibling does something to them. Nobody's like, okay, let me teach you how to sin, and let's work on... No, they're just right, as Jesus says, out of the heart. And so they're born with Adam's imputed sin nature and sin guilt. They're born guilty, which is why we cry out to God, oh, bring them to Christ. They don't just need good instruction, they need a new heart that actually loves God. Okay, and so... we're born into this world, says Paul in Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Right? The wages of sin is death. And also into all men, the death spread unto which all sinned. Okay, and so what Paul's saying in very broken language is, the reason we sin is because we're born dead. We're born spiritually dead. What does Ephesians 2:1 say? Anyone know it? And you being, every translation says, and you were dead, but actually it's a participle in the Greek. And it's this state of deadness. And you being dead, and then Paul breaks up his sentence. He's like Baptist preacher in Lethbridge. He can't even, and you being dead, verse 1, and God being rich. I wish translations would catch that. But every translation says, and you were dead in the sin and trespasses in which you formerly walked, carrying out all of those evil desires. But Paul says, we're in a sphere, we're in a state, we're in a realm, we're dead in sin. Okay, and so we can't keep the law. Adam could have, But because of his sin, no one following him born naturally can. Which is why we fight for the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. I read lots of commentaries, lots of books like, it doesn't really matter, Isaiah 7. It could just mean a young woman. It doesn't have to be a virgin. It has to be a virgin. But that's for another time. That's not in the mouth. Okay. So, because of the disobedience of our first parents, and we're not going to go back there, we spent probably too much time in Genesis 2 and 3 last week. We talked about a literal creation with a literal Adam and Eve that literally sinned. Okay, so this is not just folklore. It's not a myth. It's not just a good story, you know, to encourage, you know, Hebrews coming out of Egypt. This is true history. That's the way we take it here, at least. And I unashamedly would say so, right? I'm sure some geologist would come here and, you know, look down his nose and laugh at me. That's okay. I can handle that. I take it literally. I think I have every reason to. And I'm unashamedly, hopefully upon good research, able to present why I believe that. Okay? So we saw what had happened. And then there was the fall. That because of Adam's sin, right? And we would even say that it wasn't just the eating of the apple, but we already saw sort of a storm brewing that this serpent, this wise one, you're like, well, it says crafty. No, it's a Hebrew word used in the book of Proverbs for prudence and discernment. But it can also be craftiness. He appealed to the woman, which Paul picks up in 1 Timothy 2, and Adam is there the whole time. And he is sinning, as it were, in omission. Adam, keep, protect, guard the garden, love your wife. And he's just sitting there as a coward watching the serpent beguile his wife, twist the word, add to the word, slander God's gracious character. And then when he sees that his wife doesn't literally die physically, he's more than happy to oblige. Right? This is why it's heaped on Adam. That's why when you read in Romans 5, it doesn't say that sin came into the world through one woman. Adam represented his wife. And there's a time later for theology of family. But men. I wish I could remember where it is. I think it's in the book of Numbers. Where if a daughter makes a foolish vow or even a wife, it's on the husband. You bunch of chauvinists! The husband, he deals with it. He's the federal head of the family. Adam was the federal head of his wife and of all humanity. And tragically, instead of trusting God, he believed the lie. And we've all plunged. In Adam's fall, we sin it all. Okay? Turn to Genesis 5 quickly. Because we know what Paul says in Romans 5. So go back to Genesis 5. And this is important to destroy, say, the Pelagian argument that everybody after Adam has their own chance of neutrality. No. We see that Adam's image is now passed on to his progeny. Okay, God's image was given to Adam, and Adam was to replicate God's image in his progeny. But because of sin, and God is not sinful, God is not a sinner, there is no darkness, no none in him. God's image, as it were, in its pristine perfection, is no longer able to be passed on because of Adam's sin. And so a new image, if you will, is passed on. Let's just read it. Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. It's a toledot. And it goes back to Genesis 2:4. Here's the generations of the heavens and the earth before sin. Here is the book of generations of the toledot after sin. And there's going to be a repeated word. I'm not going to read all of Genesis. But were you to underline in Genesis 5, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. I think Paul's just being consistent in Romans 5 from his reading of Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, and just so you know, there's plays on words going on here. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. Right? This is going back to 1:26. And he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. This is going back. God's sovereign authority, his lordship. Okay, it's all good. This is a recapitulation of Genesis 1. Everything's good. Except Genesis 3 is in between Genesis 1 and 5. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness. Don't be afraid to underline in your Bibles. I would underline the word likeness, because it's the same Hebrew word used in verse 1. Adam is made in the likeness of God. Now we're going to see that a son is born in the likeness of Adam. This is important. I think this is Paul doing good biblical exegesis. According to his image. Right? So the same Hebrew words in Genesis 1. God made Adam in his likeness, in his image. But now, whose image, as it were, is Seth born into the world as? He's born in Adam's likeness. He's born in Adam's image. And Adam in Genesis 5 is not Adam in Genesis 1. Adam in Genesis 5 is a guilty sinner. That is now who he is. And whether you think it's fair, whether I think it's fair, is beside the point. Seth was born in his likeness and image. Seth is born a sinner. He's born with a sinful nature, with sinful guilt. And he will stand before a holy God. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam, that Adam lived, were 930 years, and he died. God is not mocked, Galatians chapter 5. For what a man sows, this also will he reap. When God said to them, in the day that you eat, in the day that you disobey, in the day that you try to usurp my throne, dying you will die. And they did die. They were separated from God's blessing. They were extricated from the garden. But in the Hebrew it says, dying you will die. Yes, God gave them grace and covered them. Right? That's that language again of covering. Go back to Genesis and we have this picture of imputation all the way back with God covering them. Right? With animal skins, which required blood, which required the shedding of an animal's life. But Adam died. And there's a reason why everybody dies. It's because of Adam's sin. Okay, and so we need a new representative, which is the gospel. Okay, and so before the fall, now I'm actually referring to my notes, Adam and Eve had the ability to keep God's law, which would have led to righteousness and eternal life. Right, we saw that in the previous question in Galatians. Right, there was a law given by which eternal life could be earned. But sin destroys that. James says, you sin once, you're done. There's no grade on the curve. It's not like, well, 80% is close enough, you get eternal life. No. God requires perfect. Is it Matthew 5:45? Whatever the last verse of Matthew 5 is. When Jesus, as the true king on the true mountain, is giving his true Torah to his true people, he says at the very end, as he summarizes the law, which he did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, he says, you therefore must be perfect, even as my Father's perfect. He's not trying to be unfair, that's just the way it is. And so we need perfection. Adam and Eve destroyed any notion of perfection. And so God did create them with the ability. But that ability now has become an inability. And I'm going to show you some texts. Okay, and that might lead people to a state of despair, which is good. Yes, go for it, Nathan.
It's actually amazing that Jesus expressed it in that way. In God's wisdom, he revealed the standard and the awareness of sin so that people like disciples who's up to these things. And basically, although it describes a pattern of life for people living under grace as well, it does first deal with their inability to please God.
Yes.
And you can see how the Lord Christ offered this sacrifice. He didn't explain that further because there was no sacrifice.
Good. Yep. You know, and this is wonderful for us in evangelism. Because we kind of have a theological, in the back of our minds, we know that these people need Christ. And so we don't preach law to people for them to keep the law. See, the purpose of the law is not to provide a way for them to earn righteousness. You know what the law says? It says that you don't keep God's law, and it says you can't. Right? The law is meant to reveal to us not only our sinfulness, but our helplessness. and should always drive to Christ. Right? God's law is grace. It's like a big magnifying glass. You are a sinner. You can't. You're not good enough. No amount of laws. You are doomed apart from grace. Okay? And so I want you to see the beauty of the law. The law is a gift from God to drive us to Christ. Okay? Yes, Blake.
I guess I do have a question. Mm-hmm. So, having gone through what you just talked about in Genesis chapter 5, are you of the opinion that man is no longer created in God's image?
No. Sorry, I need to make it clear. We are still in God's image, but I would say it's a fallen or a marred, a distorted image, right? And so this is why unbelievers can still do unbelievably generous things. And people aren't all as bad as Hitler or whoever, or, you know, whoever you want to throw under that. Thank you for that, Blake. Yeah, so we still have a semblance of God's image, but we don't bear the untarnished, unspotted, blameless image of God. So we still have it. And the image I've always used is, you know, if there's a mirror and you punch, don't punch mirrors, if something cracked it, you would see a reflection or an image coming back, but it's distorted. It's not perfect. It's still an image, but it's not what it once was. Yeah, I would definitely say that. And we'll get into that in Colossians, where Christ is the true image of God, and he has come actually to not just give us his righteousness, but actually to restore in us that perfect image before God. Yes, Nathan?
How is it distorted, but there's not any aspect of it that is not distorted?
Right. Yeah, because we reflect God's image in how we think, how we feel, what we do, what we say, right? So we've said that the fall affected us at a mind level. Our brains don't work the way they should. You know, I said this before, but Romans 1, if we had unbroken minds, we would be able to, with Psalmist in Psalm 19, say, the heavens, they are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring his works, or his handiworks, ESV says. Okay, Romans 1 says that if we didn't have a broken mind, we would actually be able to reason ourselves to God. But our minds are broken, and that's why we need grace. That's why we send missionaries, because they're condemned and they can't find themselves to God. They need a redeemer. Okay, but our hearts are broken. Not only do we think wrongly, we love wrongly. We love all the wrong things. If our hearts weren't broken, there wouldn't be pornography epidemics. There wouldn't be all that's going on in the world. There wouldn't be thievery. There wouldn't be like fighting and all kinds of. Right? So our hearts love what is wrong, but our wills are also broken. We choose what is wrong. Okay, and so we can even say, like with Paul in Romans 7 in this fight, like, I know what is good, but there's a different law working in me. Sometimes I choose the wrong thing, even though I know it's wrong. Right, and so there's just this milieu of brokenness. And praise God, Jesus came to restore all of it. It's broken in, but one day in new resurrection bodies, we will worship the way we have always meant to. With an unbroken mind, with an unbroken heart, with an unbroken will. And we will, Romans 8:29, truly once again reflect the image of God in the person of Christ. So hopefully I haven't made that too confusing. But this is what's so wonderful about theology. So before the fall, there was an ability to keep God's law. After the fall, no ability. The law is not like, here, do this, and God will accept you. No, the law says you can't. Run to God's provision. And for us in the new covenant, we know what all those types and shadows looked back unto, and we would say, run to Christ. Run to Christ. He is the true image of God. He has the true perfect righteousness that he is the second Adam kept. And being the God of grace, he bestows it freely on all who believe. Run to Christ. This is wonderful news. This is what we tell our children. And I hope you're not like, hey, Pastor, I know this. I hope it's just actually bestirring within you. How great is our God, right? Romans 8:7. You can turn there quickly. I want to read just a couple of verses for you. You love Romans 8, Cliff? Cliff encouraged us last year to memorize Romans 8, and I am so thankful for that, Cliff. Romans 8, verse 7. I can't read all the context because we only have 7 minutes left. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, or I think the Old King James says, is at enmity. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. But this is what I want us to focus on. Underline it. So it doesn't. Why? For, or because. It is not even able. If Kuya Rod was here, he would call this the doctrine of inability. No man is able to come to me, John 6, unless the Father draw him. There's an inability apart from God's sovereign, regenerating, effectual work in our life. Right? God makes us able. But dead in Adam, we have no ability to come to Christ. We have no ability to love God's law or keep God's law. This is why any conversion, whether it's our children born in the church or whether it's somebody, you know, who's lived a life of debauchery, it's all miraculous. They're all dry, dead bones. And only God can not only put them together, but breathe into them life. So this is a great verse. This is Paul wrestling as a Pharisee. I'm trying to keep God's law and I can't. Oh, wretched man. He runs to Christ. But even as a believer, he sees these laws opposing. So we run to Christ. We need God's grace, not only to impute Christ's righteousness, but to enable us actually to keep his law after. Romans 7:5, I'll just read here. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, this is part of the fall, right? Our sinful heart, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. If you are in the flesh, if you are in Adam, the law only leads to your condemnation. Which is why we preach Christ alone. Let me read verses 1 to 4 and then I'll close here. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so yes, our sins are imputed to Christ, but there's so much more. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay, the law shows us that we are dead sinners. Okay, so that's not the law that people need. They need a different law, as it were. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Okay, so when the catechism says that we can't keep God's law, in the flesh, in Adam, we can't. It's weak, it's unable. It can't. An unbeliever trying with all of their New Year's resolutions, you know, I'm going to start going to Sunday school, I'm going to start memorizing scripture, You need a new heart. Those are great means, but that's not the end. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. That's Romans 10:4. Where Paul's actually going against the Jews who are seeking a righteousness, but as it were based on works. And if the Jews understood what Paul is saying, that we can't, there's not, you just can't. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here it is. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that means two things, I believe. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly and imputes that to us. That's our justification. But after we're justified, we begin to live out our justification. Okay? And so there's a double nuance here. Right? That God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, but then by the Holy Spirit, we actually begin to live righteously. Okay? I think that's an important nuance here. Because you're like, what does it mean it's fulfilled in us? It's fulfilled in us as Christ imputes it legally, but then actually. Right? As we begin to embody the law and obey it by the Spirit, we begin to fulfill it the way God had always intended for his image bearers to. Okay, and I have a long footnote in there. But Christ condemned sin in his flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This morning, if you're in the flesh, you are condemned. You cannot keep God's law. Please don't hear me saying, oh, I just got to keep God's law, then he'll be happy with me. You can't. It's an impossibility. Christ has kept it. If you would just humble yourself, call upon his name, Romans chapter 10. He will forgive you. He will impute his righteousness to you. The Holy Spirit will be poured into your heart, and you will be enabled to live now, or to walk, as John says, even as that one walked. This is the wonderful gospel, but don't put the cart before the horse. Works follow justification. And so this is why, at the very end of my notes, Christ crucified and raised is the world's only hope. And so let us be faithful to preach his gospel in season, out of season, and to the ends of the earth. For the gospel of the Son is the means by which the Father is progressively causing his kingdom to come, which is his will, on earth as it is in heaven. Initially in the justification and sanctification of his people, and finally in the glorification of his people in a new heavens and new earth. That's big. Just read all the notes. All that I'm trying to say is people can't keep the law, which is why Paul says, it's a predestinary word. I thought about it in advance to preach nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the application. People can't. Christ has. We must be in him by faith. So preach the gospel in season and out of season. Cliff, can you close us in prayer, dear brother?
Yeah, you did mention it, but you said the resurrection, and I think, and I might have missed it, I was out, but super important to also talk about the resurrection and ascension. Yeah. Because that means that this sacrifice was accepted.
Amen.
By God. That's the proof that this righteousness of his.
Yeah. What if the righteousness that we have isn't good enough? And God is stamping his approval. It is accepted. This is Christ's justification. His resurrection is his justification, his vindication before God the Father. His resurrection is screaming, your sacrifice is accepted. Your righteousness is perfect. Thank you for that, Clef.
Lord, we thank you for the work that you completed on the cross. Lord, even as we know that the Son of Man came, had to be served or disturbed, so you could save the lost, and you gave up your soul as a ransom for many. We're grateful for this truth, O Lord. Now would you impart it to our hearts, O Lord, for those who have not yet believed, would you cause them to believe and to experience the new birth, which is a necessity, Lord, even as your word says. And help us who do believe to continue on in faith, Lord, to trust in the righteousness of Christ alone, and I pray that that will stir us up to serve you, that we would be known that we are once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to Christ. So help us to live and walk in a manner and a way that honors you, Lord, that shows we cannot repay you, but give us hearts of gratitude, of gratefulness, and thankfulness for this salvation, and for your great care for us, Lord, the lover of our souls.
Amen.